Now, will you notice this? Verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And friends, may I say this? That if Jesus is innocent, he should be turned loose. He should be made a free man. If he's guilty of the charge that was brought against him, then he should have been crucified. There's no middle ground. To scourge Jesus was entirely unlawful, and it was entirely wrong. But he thought this would placate them. And we are told, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. You see, when a man had a death sentence against him, the soldiers could have their fun with him before he was crucified. And that's what they did here. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now notice what is said here. And if we pass by it, we may miss something. They smote him with their hands. Now, that's a game they played in that day that was known as hot hand. And when a prisoner was delivered over for a death sentence, after all, they could mutilate him, do anything they wanted to with him, what they would do, all the soldiers would show him their fist, and then they would blindfold him, and all of them would hit him as hard as they could, with the exception of one. And then they would take the blindfold off, and if he was still conscious, he was to guess who it was that didn't hit him. And, of course, he never guessed who that was. They saw to that. Then again, they blindfold him and go through it again. Friends, when they got through with him, he was beaten into a pulp. And I actually believe that the Lord Jesus was so mutilated that you would not even have recognized him, friends. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah meant when he says in Isaiah 52:14. And remember, that's part of Isaiah 53. Listen to this. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." The Lord Jesus was marred more than any other person. I had an officer of my church who was captain of a fire department in Nashville, Tennessee. And he was out early one morning on a call, and he went along sitting on top of the ladder rig, and a milk truck crossed in front of them, and they veered to miss it, and it flipped this truck over, and it dragged these men that were on top. I was called early that morning. I went to the hospital, and I walked in and looked at this man, and as I looked at him, I did not even recognize him. His face did not look like a face. It's just a hole where he was breathing. That was all I could recognize. I couldn't even see an eye of him. Couldn't tell what was his nose. And as I stood there in astonishment looking at this man, I thought of this verse. Jesus was marred more than any man. So he must have been marred more than that man that was there. It's difficult for you and me to really understand. I think it was shocking now when they took him outside and the crowd viewed him again. Verse 4 now, they move outside again. And you remember, they start off in the palace of Caiaphas. Then they move over to Pilate's hall outside. Pilate took him inside, brought him outside. Then he took him inside. Now they come outside again. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And yet he's beaten him, and he's been beaten in an inch of his life. It was not just at all. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Now we make a great deal of that, yes. Behold the man, but also behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's on the way now to the cross. Now, verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And it was at this point that he called for the basin of water and washed his hands. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, and this is the religious rulers, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate, you see, is not satisfied. And again, he takes him inside. So verse 9, we go again. And went again into the judgment hall, and he saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not of me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There's differences of sin, different of judgment. Those that delivered you, the religious rulers, they had more light than you did. But that, of course, didn't exonerate Pilate at all. He's guilty. But you see, what he's trying to do is get off the hook, if I may use the common parlance of the street. He wanted to escape making a decision here if he could do it. And from thenceforth, listen, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews, these religious rulers, cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You see, they were prepared to report Pilate to Rome that he was passing by that which was subversion, that which was nothing in the world but treason. And Pilate didn't want that to happen, of course. He's a politician. Our Lord is in the hands of a cheap politician, by the way. It's awful today when government, either in a church or in a state, gets in the hands of men who are hungry for power and who do not regard either God nor man, like that judge the Lord told about. It's a dangerous situation. Now we go outside again, if you please. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, the religious rulers now, behold your king. And friends, you're seeing him now being delivered actually into the hands of sinful men, both religious and political. And you're seeing what the death of Christ was to the world. And I'd like for you to notice this. The death of the Lord Jesus can be viewed from several different viewpoints, by the way. From the standpoint of God, the cross was a propitiation. That is, it was a mercy seat where God can extend mercy to you and me. It was where full satisfaction was made so that a holy God and a righteous God could reach down and save sinners. And the very judgment throne of God becomes a mercy seat where you and I can find mercy, and we ought not to find it because we're guilty. But he bore our guilt. Now, from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus himself, he's the Savior. And it was a sacrifice. It was a sweet-smelling savor, you see. And he made himself an offering to sin. And it was an act of obedience, too, by the way, because Paul in Philippians says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, from the standpoint of you and of me who are believers, it was a substitution. He took my place. He took your place. He was the one who was sinless. He was suffering for the sinner. He was the one who was just, suffering for the unjust. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. Now, from the standpoint of Satan, it was a triumph and also a defeat. Because it was a triumph way back to Genesis 3:15, where now the heel of the woman's seed, you see, is now being bruised, but it's going to be a defeat because the head of the serpent is yet to be crushed. He's going to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, from the standpoint of the world outside, and you hear this argued, and unfortunately, the church looks at it this way today. It was nothing in the world but a brutal murder. That's the way John is presenting it, by the way, to us at this particular point. It's nothing in the world but a brutal murder, my friends, that we have before us. They kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, is what Peter said, you remember. Now, that's what we're seeing in this particular section here. So will you notice? They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That is the thing that they're saying here. And that reminds us of Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." But it's also ironical that the oldest creed of the church says, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." He couldn't wash his hands. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." That is the picture that is given to us here. They took Jesus and they led him away. And we have given to us over in Psalm 94, verse 20, and listen to this. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frame mischief by a law? They gathered themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemned the innocent blood." That's what they've done. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." And it's where they crucified him. And again, even John does not give us a picture of the crucifixion at all, none of the details at all. And we're told here where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." We said before you need to put all four of the gospel titles together and you get the complete title. "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." And I think this is one of the most remarkable things that we have here. You'll recall that they led him outside the city to crucify him, and they didn't want to crucify him inside the city. And I think they took him out to Golgotha there, and I think Gordon's Calvary is accurate. But the very interesting thing is, they're not only fulfilling prophecy, but they're fulfilling a tremendous type. In the sin offering, you remember both the bullock and the goat were taken outside the camp and slain. The Lord Jesus is dying for even the sins of those men that have handed in the decision against him. And I wonder if they really even had any thought that they might be fulfilling prophecy. Well, they were. Now, will you notice? "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews." And you'll remember that it was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew. That's the language of religion. And it was written in Greek. And that was the language of culture and education. And it was written in Latin, that's the language of law and order. And so it was written for the world to see that he died for all. Then we're told the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, they took his garments. They made four parts to every soldier part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was a peasant's garment, but a good one apparently. Someone had given it to him. Wouldn't you love to have been the one that gave him that garment? They said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots. And so they shot craps at the foot of the cross in order that they might get his garment. And the scripture was fulfilled. They parted my vesture. They did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. That Psalm 22:18 was being fulfilled. And now we have this incident about there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by him, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. What he's saying is, this is your son, the hour has come, and I'll clear your name. And he did by his death and resurrection. Saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. That evidently was John. He had a home there in the city. Now, verse 28, after this, you see none of the details are given of the crucifixion. The Spirit of God pulled down upon that a mantle of night that you and I might not be able to see it. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The Scripture yet to be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, and that fulfilled Psalm 69:21. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, It's finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And I'm dropping down now to verse 33. Therefore we find that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it by record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And that's Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So that two scriptures were actually fulfilled. A bone was not broken. And again, another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And that's Zechariah 12:10, yet to be fulfilled. Both were fulfilled. That is, the first one was, a bone was not broken, but they pierced his side. And that soldier there that day, when he didn't break his bone, but pierced his side, didn't know he was fulfilling two scriptures. We've had the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross now, and here we have his burial. And when we get to chapter 20, which we'll get to today, we'll see there the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are the great facts, the great historical facts that are basic for the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. That's important. John tells us about it here. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These are the great central facts of the gospel. Now, it's our relationship to that, which is a relationship of trusting in him and having faith in what he did for us on the cross, that he was dying in our room in our stead. He was dying a vicarious, substitutionary, redemptive death for us. Now let me begin reading at verse 38. And after this, well, after what? Well, after John has recorded to us here the crucifixion of Christ and that he gave us concerning it, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's verses 38 and 39 of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, I do not mean to be irreverent in any way, but the undertakers who handled the body of Jesus were Joseph of Arimathea, apparently a man who was well-to-do financially, and Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, the one who came to our Lord by night. Now, both of these men were what we would call today secret disciples of Christ. And now they come out in the open for the first time. And let's not be critical of them during the time they were secret disciples, because now the disciples are apostles of the Lord, have been scattered like sheep, and they have gone undercover. But now these men come out in the open. And it's quite interesting that at this time, after his death and resurrection, they came out in the open. And Joseph was the one who asked for the body, and it was given to him. And he had a new tomb, and Nicodemus, he came also. He'd been more or less of a secret disciple, and now he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, what did they do? Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, down in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel learned embalming. It is the belief of some that they not only learned embalming down there, but they were the ones who probably perfected the method that the Egyptians had of preserving the body. Because to a child of God, there is that connected with the body of the believer that we believe, whether in the Old Testament or the New, the body will be raised someday of the believer. It's sown in corruption, it'll be raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And it will be also glorified body. And for that reason, why, the child of God has always had a particular reverence and care and concern for the body, but nothing pagan about it. Of course, the Egyptians became very pagan in this connection and were pagan in their thought of it. But the child of God has had a care about the burial of his body, but nothing that's been elaborate, and especially like today that we sometimes see many funerals. The whole thought was that the funeral service should bear out the fact that if this person is a child of God, that someday the believers would be with this loved one again. That is always the important thing. Now, they learned embalming as the Egyptians did it, and that was apparently the manner here. If you'll notice, they had linen cloth, and they had 100 pound of myrrh, and they wrapped it. Now, notice that. And what the Egyptians did, you see, they would take the myrrh and aloes, and then they would begin wrapping a finger. When they'd get a finger wrapped, they'd rub in the myrrh and aloes. Then they'd do another finger, and so on. Then when they've done all the fingers, then they'd wrap the hand, and as they wrapped, they would put in the myrrh and aloes. That would seal it. That would keep the air out. Then when they'd finished wrapping the hand, they'd wrap the arm. When they finished wrapping the arm, they'd wrap it to the body, having wrapped the body previously. So that, you see, the body was made of well over 100 pounds, more than it actually weighed at the very beginning. In other words, and again I want to say I'm not being irreverent, they made a mummy of the Lord Jesus. And that is something to keep in mind in reference to the resurrection. Now we're told, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. You see, this was convenient, too. They took him down before the Passover evening, before sundown, the Passover began. And it was made possible by having this tomb close by. And they put him in there, and it actually wasn't concluded, because you'll recall that on the first day of the week, the women came with more myrrh. And they intended to put that in the body.